I like working with my hands, so I planned everything out in my mind. I thought of where all the wiring was and where the wiring needed to go and if there was any duct work where we needed to move it. And so I had scheduled a day to work with my brother-in-law and my father-in-law, and we got all the tools out. My hammer was in hand, pry bar was in hand, ready to do some destruction. And all of a sudden, I hear Julia's voice in the back of my, in the back says, honey, isn't it going to get kind of dusty? Are you going to do anything about it? Like, it's the kitchen. I was like, oh, come on. Let's deal with it later. I was all raring to go to be a man and knock down some stuff. But after some discussion, her suggestion proved right. You leave it to your spouse to show you all your blind spots, right? And one of my blind spots, of which there are many, is when I'm faced with a task, I tend towards jumping into it without thinking of all the details necessary to complete it. And even with the drop sheets and sealed off the rooms, dust got everywhere into the house. I had overlooked some essentials for the task. Without that reminder, I would have been doing a whole lot more unnecessary work. Knowing what is essential to the task is important. And Jesus gives us a task to witness to his person and work. But we often go about it like I did with the home renovation. We overlook some essentials, and it leads to wasted effort, frustration, and perhaps even fear of ever doing it again. This summer, we're going to begin a new series in the book of Acts called Being the Church for the World. And over the next 2 months, we're going to look at how Acts paints us a picture and shows us how the church is not a social club. The church isn't a public service group. The church isn't even a personal spiritual development center or a religious organization. Although it can be those things, Acts describes how the church as a group of people whose lives have been so changed by an encounter with the risen Jesus that they come together and then they're sent out together to change the world around them with this message of Jesus. Yeah, that's worth saying amen to. Today, we're going to be looking at the essentials of being a church for the world from Acts chapter 1. Just like knowing the essentials for tearing down a wall, it's helpful to know the essentials for being a church for the world. Acts was a book written by Luke as a follow-up to his first book, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, he tells us about Jesus' life and ministry, and the end of the book culminates in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And in these opening and Acts continues that story of Jesus' ministry, but through the people of God. And in the beginning verses of Acts, Luke is summarizing the end of his first book. And after Jesus dies and comes back to life for 40 days, he teaches and shows God's kingdom until he leaves in a very unique way. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. If you have your electronic devices open up or the Bibles in front of you, and I think it will come up on the screen as well. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, as we read this story and it tells us how Jesus ascends into the heavens and disappears from sight, we thank you that you're not disappeared from our sight here. You give us your very word to tell us who you are and show us who you are. And you give us the Holy Spirit that we might see you for who you are. And so we ask once again for that supernatural work of God to illuminate these words that we might see you and be sent by you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. During these 40 days, Jesus is essentially saying the kingdom of God is the real deal. This is what it looks like. If there was ever any doubt before I died, there shouldn't be any doubt now. I'm resurrected. And what happens? Broken people get healed. Rejected people are accepted. Reconciled people, disconnected people are reconciled. The curse of sin is broken. Death is overcome. I'm the living proof of it. And this message of the kingdom and the mission to advance the kingdom, here's what I'm going to do. I'm leaving it in your hands. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be a church for the world. But what does a church for the world need to be faithful to Jesus' mission? In verses 4 to 11, Luke gives us a peek into those last moments before Jesus leaves and ascends into heaven. He offers us three essential characteristics of a church that is oriented towards the mission of God in the world. A church for the world is directed by Jesus, the ascended King. A church for the world is equipped by the Holy Spirit, and a church for the world is motivated by Jesus' return. In my conversations with people in Vancouver, I've noticed that a typical Vancouverite will likely think that all spiritualities lead to the same place. And when they read a story like this, they see Jesus rising up into the heavens is just him joining the divine around us. So it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, but it actually does matter. That's what people in Vancouver might think, but it actually does matter. There is a difference because Jesus isn't just joining some nebulous spiritual place. He's ascending to a place of authority. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus tells his own disciples that he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And in Romans 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul tells us that at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is interceding for his people. Jesus is the king of this new kingdom. He's the boss. He's the master. And followers of Christ are directed by him to this mission. You might hear this and object. It's like, well, why do I need anyone else to direct my life? I don't buy it, man. After all, I manage okay on my own. Sure, I may not be perfect. I make my mistakes, but I learn from them. But overall, I think I'm not that bad of a person. I'm pretty good. But consider this. Would you rather have a pretty good person who sometimes makes mistakes direct your life? Or would you rather have a perfectly good person who never makes mistakes and who loves you and cares about every single detail in your life direct your life? Because that's what Jesus offers. This year, my son Evan decided to play field hockey for his spring season sport. Evan and sports equipment are two things that can never stay together. And so we have a tough enough time during soccer season to keep his cleats and his shin guards and his uniform together. But field hockey adds even more, right? You got a stick and a mouth guard. So in preparation, knowing that this was going to happen, I got a bag and I went through it with him and I says, Evan, we're going to put everything in this bag. And every time you play, you're going to put everything back in this bag. But I discovered there exists in this universe a mysterious force that propels his possessions from this 9-year-old boy. And so twice a week, for every practice and game, we spend an hour before the game scrambling through the whole house, dumping out dirty laundry to find every single piece of his equipment that's strewn all over the house. I still have never found his uniform in this past month. I directed him because I love him, and I also like my own sanity. But he still chooses to do what he does. Jesus directs us. But what task does he direct us to? It's not some life hack to organize your possessions. Jesus directs his people to witness about him. He says, "You will be my witnesses." When followers of Christ witness, we're not talking to talk about us. We're not to talk about how good we are or about our lives and about our accomplishments. We're to witness to Jesus and his accomplishments. Last year, I was invited to this roundtable discussion by a local MP and the Minister of Multiculturalism. And together with some other faith group leaders, the goal was to discuss how to bridge these different cultural groups. And part of that was introducing ourselves and what organization we represented. And these are great people who cared a great deal about the community. And so as I sat there listening, what I heard them saying as they talked about themselves and their organizations was really a list of good things that they had accomplished. Beneath the veneer of their words, what they were really talking about was how good of a person I am. Won't you listen to me? But Jesus doesn't tell us to talk about how good we are or what good things that we have done. He invites his followers to talk about how good he is. Len Sweet, a respected theologian and pastor, comments, "For first century Christians, witnessing was, we found the Messiah. Come and see. For 21st century Christians like you and me, it has become, we found ourselves. Come and look at me. We found the best church. Come and join us. We found the best music. Come and sing with us. We found the best preacher. Come and listen with us." No different from those other faith leaders I met. 21st century Christians tend to witness about other things like how to be a good person or how to live a successful life or how to be happy in life or how to do social justice really well. Or maybe we might even witness about God loving people. And those are great things. But if we witness about those things and never get to Jesus, then we're shortchanging ourselves. We're witnessing, Jesus directs his followers to witness about him, not a theology, not a faith structure, about him, a person, a king who dies and raises from the grave, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, cheering us on. Our words and deeds should be declaring boldly, "We found the good king who loves us and changes everything. Come and see." This is how a church can be for the world, by witnessing about the reality of Jesus and his kingdom right here in our midst. Now, I must admit, it's difficult to connect with this idea of a king directing my life, because our culture is filled with skepticism towards authority. So perhaps Tolkien can help us here. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, we see how Aragorn's narrative unfolds from this cloaked, mysterious character at the beginning of the story to being this leader that you want to follow until the death, your death. He's not only a great warrior, but he's compassionate. He heals Faramir, the heir of Gondor. Gondor is another nation that is in not good relationships with his nation because of a past hurt. And he's also shrewd and unifying as a leader of disparate people groups. He leads humans and elves and dwarves and even spirit warriors all together to fight Sauron and his warriors. And even though he's addressing his soldiers on the screenshot there, you feel like he's speaking directly to you at the black gates of Mordor when he says, "I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day." And I'm like, yeah, I want to go get some orc blood, man. There's a king that you want to follow because you see his character, his courage, his integrity, and his skill. Plus, he wears a beard before it's cool, right? Aragorn's kingship pales in comparison to Jesus. And Jesus commands us to join in his mission of proclaiming him as king. But he commands us winsomely by walking into the battlefield first and securing the victory on our behalf. A church for the world is directed by Jesus, the ascended king, and a church for the world is equipped for this mission by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his followers in verse 5 and 8 to wait for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's going to happen. Acts 1 verse 8 is the anchor verse for the entire book of Acts, describing a church that is for the world, a church that moves from Jerusalem, this flashpoint of Jesus' new kingdom that explodes all over the globe, and now towards all people groups in the ends of the earth. The church today continues this Spirit-filled mission to tell others about Jesus. And it sounds like a huge task, and people often say, this mission of witnessing about Jesus is something that, hey, man, I'm not able to do it. Someone else who's a little better than me can do it. Maybe someone else who's a little more specially trained. While there's certainly things that we can do to learn to witness about Jesus more effectively, and we can learn certain things about cross-cultural missions, what Jesus promises his disciples isn't, you know, a four-week course in how to witness. He doesn't promise money or resources. What does he promise? He promises us this gift of the Father to equip us with his very own presence, his very own power to go with us. This is the heart of the gospel. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do, and it doesn't depend on us. We're unable to please God and live rightly for him on our own merit. We're unable to fix our brokenness by ourselves. And that's why we entrust our lives to Jesus. In the same way that the gospel works, that Jesus' mission invites us to trust and do the mission with the Holy Spirit's help. And for us, when we say, I don't know if I can do the mission, that's actually the beginning point of how you get the mission done. We need the Holy Spirit's power to help us. The king sends out his people to do the mission, not because of their skills or their abilities or their charisma, but because of his power and his presence that he has promised to them. Now, this might seem all a little bit up here. What does the Holy Spirit equipping the church to witness look like? Acts is quite helpful, and we're going to unpack it over the next 2 months. But here's a quick flyover of the Holy Spirit equipping the church in Acts. The Holy Spirit equips the church to communicate the gospel in a relevant way. At Pentecost, in the following chapter, we see a group of Galileans who speak Aramaic and Hebrew, all of a sudden filled with the Holy Spirit, able to speak and communicate the gospel to all these other foreign speakers who have gathered in Jerusalem for a festival. And they hear the gospel for the first time and turn to faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is sent to meet this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what it's talking about. And so the Holy Spirit sends Philip to tell him that it's actually about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in another location amidst Greece, in the middle of Athens, talking to Greek philosophers and thinkers. And he begins to communicate the gospel to them by talking about their poetry. The Holy Spirit helps us communicate the gospel in a relevant way. But Spirit-filled relevance is not watering down the gospel to make it more acceptable to people. It's making the gospel more understandable to people where they're at. How do you make the gospel more understandable to others? Well, allow the gospel to be understandable to yourself first. Last month, I got a chance to share the message on distinctive sexuality from Ephesians. I received some encouraging messages from people thanking me for my courage and my honesty and sharing my struggles, and I appreciate those things. But you know what? It's really not because I'm a courageous person. I'm not really that courageous. It's just I know how broken I am, and I know how much Jesus loves me and redeems me, even in spite of my brokenness. And knowing his grace towards me sets me free to be honest about myself with others. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's allowing the gospel to penetrate your life. The Holy Spirit equips us to communicate the gospel in a relevant way, and the Holy Spirit helps us demonstrate the gospel in a tangible way. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, we see a sharing of resources by the church, this living in community and meals and supporting one another and being generous to the marginalized. In Acts chapter 3, we're going to hear next week about how the broken people are healed when a lame man walks again. In Acts chapter 6, the church organizes to meet the tangible needs of these Greek widows who are in their midst, and they have no way of earning an income for themselves, and they don't belong. We see in Acts that a church for the world is concerned about meeting practical needs of the marginalized and excluded. A church for the world is looking for ways to alleviate pain and injustice in the world. And that's why here at church, at 10th Church, we run programs like Oasis and Out of the Cold to meet those on the margins of society here in our community. That's why we engage in social issues like human trafficking and prostitution so we can tangibly meet needs in our community and tell people that this is what it looks like when Jesus reigns in our lives. And that's why we're sending teams to Cambodia, like the team of four that we're commissioning today. And that's why Tenthers are riding together with all these other riders in the Love in Motion Tour. And together we've raised over $400,000 to address poverty and family breakdowns and youth violence. We do these things because the Holy Spirit sends us to demonstrate this is what the kingdom of God looks like in a tangible way. Lastly, the Holy Spirit equips us to live out the gospel in a distinctive way. We see in Acts this radical boldness for the gospel's sake, even in the face of persecution and suffering. Peter stands up in front of the Jewish leaders and says to them, "This man that you killed, he's the Messiah." That's bold. Stephen dies by stoning because he's witnessing about Jesus in Acts chapter 7. Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 16. Paul upsets the entire economy of the city of Ephesus when he preaches against idolatry there in Acts chapter 19. Peppered throughout Acts, we also see observations of how different followers of Jesus would live in integrity and in character. Even outside of scripture, Tacitus, who's a Roman historian that's not a Christian, reports that many Christians were willing to die for their faith, even in light of incredible suffering. The Holy Spirit helps us to do the mission. But how do we allow the Holy Spirit to help us? How are we filled with the Spirit as the early church was? When Jesus says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," the word baptism means to be immersed in, to be submerged in. And when he says baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're immersed in him, in his presence and in his power. But how do we do that? We can do that by creating margins in our lives for the Holy Spirit to work. Through prayer, through waiting on God, spending time with him. When Jesus commands, "Wait for the gift my Father promised," in 1 verse 4, Jesus is directing us to witness out of this place of rest in intimacy with God. Now, this certainly may come as an ecstatic Pentecostal charismatic experience like we see in Acts chapter 2. I've experienced that at times in my life. But it can also come, the Holy Spirit can come in ways, in moments of stillness and quietness before God. The point isn't how the Holy Spirit comes. The point is that when the Holy Spirit comes, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is power and boldness to witness about Jesus. For me, one way of making space for the Holy Spirit is just to reduce scheduling in my life and to block out. Well, it's kind of like I have to schedule in space. And so I schedule in times where I move away all my to-do lists, so I'm not rushing off to meet people, or if I encounter someone out of the blue, I'm not rushing off to get something done. And so last week, I deliberately didn't schedule too many to-dos in one morning, except to see the doctor. I slowed down a bit more than usual just to spend time with God in scripture and in prayer. As I went to the doctor's office and sat down in the waiting room, I fought the temptation to pull out my phone and just begin checking my emails, checking Facebook, texting friends. And I sat and noticed this gentleman sitting across, and he's reading a book. And so I began a conversation with him about that book. And as I left the doctor's office, I bumped into my neighbor who I was planning on inviting to a meal. The Holy Spirit works when we give him space to work. A church for the world is directed to the mission by Jesus, the ascended King, and a church for the world is equipped for the mission by the Holy Spirit. And third, a church for the world is motivated for the mission because of Jesus' return. We've talked about what a church for the world is to do, and that's witness about Jesus. We've talked about how the church for the world is to do it, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to talk about the why. What motivates us to do this mission? When Jesus ascends into the heavens, these two angels appear to the disciples and say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus ascends into the heavens, leaving people standing there looking up in the sky. Why is this motivation for mission? You might think this is a bit strange. Why would you want to witness because Jesus is returning? Well, some of you might take Jesus' return as something to be scared of. So we go and do this mission because we're afraid of what's going to happen. Others of us might take Jesus' return like a grumpy boss who's coming back to check on his workers. So our witness is done out of this painful obligation. It's like, okay, I just do it when he comes looking. But I don't think that's why Luke includes this dialogue between the angels and the disciples. I think what he's doing here is telling us the end of the story. You see, we don't do missions because we're afraid of what Jesus will do to us or think of us. We're motivated to this mission because we know how the mission is going to end. Followers of Christ already know how the story of history will end because Jesus has already won. And he's inviting his followers to tell others, that's the story and that's how it's going to end. And we're witnessing about Jesus because he's the one who has defeated death. Do you know anyone who's done that before? He's overcome the grave. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, not only directing us in this mission, but he's cheering us on and he's saying, come on, my sisters, come on, my brothers, tell the world, show the world what it's going to look like when I come back. Abba, Father, do you see that? You see the church? They're doing it. They're doing the mission. The Holy Spirit's working through them to do what I started. They're doing it. Between his ascension and his final return, the church is participating in Jesus' work here on earth, renewing creation, relieving suffering, reconciling broken relationships. Because you know why? That's what's going to happen when he comes back once and for all. When the church reaches the marginalized in society, when the church transforms unjust societal institutions like human trafficking, when the church relieves the suffering of the poor and the disenfranchised, when the church takes care of creation and finds new ways to empower the poor, when the people of God raise up children and youth in the ways of Jesus, and ultimately, when we proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, what we're doing is boldly witnessing to this new kingdom where Jesus is the good king and he's going to come again and make everything that is broken in this world unbroken once and for all. So we aren't driven by fear. We're not driven by obligation, but by joy and hope in what is to come. The beauty, the justice, and the perfection of Jesus' kingdom is what every human heart is crying out for. In fact, scriptures tell us that all of creation is longing for the freedom and the beauty that the children of God have in Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in 8:19, "For the creation waits in eager anticipation for the children of God to be revealed." We don't do the mission of God because we have to do the mission. We get to do the mission because the one sending us is alive and he's coming back again. We get to be part of his mission. How many of you know that your motivation often changes once you know what the outcome is? You know what it's like. We've all done it before. Someone's done it in your class before. When the teacher says, here, this is what I want you to do, someone always sticks up their hand and says, teacher, is this for marks? Because you know if it's for marks, you'll actually put effort into it. But if it's not for marks, you're like, yeah, forget it. You see, we have this plum tree in our backyard. And in the first few years I didn't care much about gardening. Actually, I still don't care that much about gardening. But I wasn't very motivated to take care of this plum tree. But every summer, Julia and I would notice this tree producing an abundance of plums without us lifting a single finger. We would have 20 to 30 grocery bags full every single summer, and we would literally not know what to do with all these plums. So in the years following, knowing that this tree was so prolific, I would put more effort into it. I would water it, I would put compost around the base, and then I would prune it each fall. And those years I put care into the tree, it would yield even more plums. I love to put work into it because I knew what would come out at the end of each summer. My motivation changed because the outcome was surer. In Jesus' ascension and promised return, we are given the assurance of the outcome. As the church orients itself towards the world, telling the world and showing the world who Jesus is and what he's come to do, we have great confidence to do the mission of God. We know how it's going to end, and we want others to know the same. A church for the world is directed to the mission by Jesus, the King, the ascended King and returning King. And a church for the world is equipped for the mission by the Holy Spirit. And the church for the world is motivated for this mission because Jesus is coming back. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you become part of this mission. It's not optional. Each of us plays a different role because each of us has different gifts and different stories that God writes in your lives. So do you hear the commission of King Jesus? Will you be sent in his power? Will you join with his work in renewing creation so that others would see Jesus for who he is? Let me end by reminding you of Jesus' last words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, Jesus' witnesses, here in Vancouver, Third Service, Mount Pleasant, in East Van. You're going to be my witnesses in Kitts, in BC, in all of Canada, and all over the world. So church, you can do the mission. Church, we can do the mission together. So let's be a church for the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you open our eyes to see the beauty of what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you open our eyes to see this great mission for redeeming the world that you call us to because King Jesus directs us to do that. Lord, you don't just save us so that we can find ourselves, but you save us so that we can be a church for the world around us, showing them what it looks like when Jesus is King and what it will look like ultimately when you return, when all suffering and brokenness is done away with once and for all. We want to be a part of that. So will you do that in our hearts today? Will you open our eyes to see the needs around us? And will you send us by your power, not by ours, to begin proclaiming the good news of Jesus wherever we go, in our neighborhoods, to our families, to our workplaces, to new initiatives that your Spirit leads us and burdens us for. And God, we look forward to the great day and when you return, that all these broken things around us will be unbroken once and for all. And we're going to celebrate and we're going to say, Jesus is King. He's our good King, and we thank you. We ask all these things in your name, we pray. Amen.